Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ. That relationship is permanent. It is eternal. It cannot change. Once one is born again, he cannot be unborn. And in that regard, of course, we know that our salvation is secure, that we have an eternal home in the heavens that we long to be in at this point, actually. But that in the interim, we are to continue to grow up spiritually. We recognize that God has provided all the grace that is necessary so that we can continue to assimilate his thinking, and that is the name of the game in the angelic conflict. If you are ever going to emulate the Lord, first you must think like him. It is our contention, of course, that the thinking of God on any given subject can be found within the Scriptures to the extent that we need to know it. This certainly does not comprise the entire wisdom of God or all the knowledge that he has, but it is knowledge sufficient for us to take in, to grow up, and ultimately to glorify him in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that the enemy of all this is the indwelling sin nature. You are, at that level, your own worst enemy, because only you can trip yourself up. We recognize that there are stumbling blocks out here in the cosmos, but the fact is, ultimately, we have to make the decisions, have to have the priorities and all of that in the proper places so that we can take in doctrine and grow up spiritually. So rebound is the name of the game at this point, and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention more carefully and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the nature of your grace, recognizing that you have called us to yourself through your plan of grace, and that you continue to offer us every inducement and every incentive to avail ourselves of that grace and attain the things that you desire for your children to have. We recognize that on our own we are foolish very often. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, but that you have provided what we need in terms of the ability to grow, the ability to get through these things so that we can make it through to the other side and make it through profitably. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, dealing with Roman numeral 2 here, major point 2, the definition and description. We are under subpoint F, that spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from offices. And this type of confusion, as we have seen, comes from misinterpretations, failure to do the exegetical work in a careful way in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. That is one of the primary passages that deals with offices that God has established within the church, three of which are no longer extant, but one designed, of course, to rule for the bulk of the church age. So the foundational gifts are offices here that we are looking at. First, under subpoint 6, was the office of apostle. We recognize that these are filled only by men. We know exactly how many of them there were, Paul being the 12th one, not Matthias, the one they attempted to elect there in the book of Acts. They had multiple spiritual gifts, they had authority over multiple churches, and they had to be qualified by being a witness of the resurrection and by being hand-selected by Jesus Christ. So they ceased to function, of course, with the death of the last living apostle. That was John, who died circa 95 A.D., somewhere in there. And all the other apostles had been taken out even before that. So there is no apostolic succession. Timothy, there becomes, as we saw in that book, the prototype of all pastor teachers who may be appointed by an apostle at that level and then ultimately have to function on their own without apostolic authority. And so these cease to exist. And Timothy kind of became the norm for what was going to happen there, as we saw in that book, when he was in Ephesus. B, the office of prophet, it was second in importance to apostles and subject to their authority. Ephesians 2:20 talks about this foundation, the church itself, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And as one would expect, once you lay a foundation for a structure, you don't have to keep laying it over and over and over again. This is one of the logical reasons why these offices have ceased to exist. Because number one, once the foundation was laid, then it was laid, and that was all it took. Also, 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38. And the this documents here that even the prophets were subject to the authority of the apostles. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, and I've had this type of thing, I mean, I don't have to deal with it at the level Paul did, because obviously he really truly was an apostle, had the authority and all of that, but he had people rejecting his authority, running around claiming to be apostles, claiming to be inspired by God, and they weren't necessarily all that. They certainly weren't apostles. But let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize, he is not recognized. And essentially, he says, in the chain of command, I'm in charge. And if you don't want to go about it the way I say you need to go about it, well then, you can go pound sand, because I'm not going to play these games. And so Paul basically lined it out. And of course, the book of Corinthians, as you probably are aware of, is pretty seriously down on the Corinthians. There are many, many things in here, and the tone of the book is one of some frustration, some agitation, because there were so many things going wrong within that local church. Many abuses, of course, as we know, carnal believers running around, spiritual babies, making a mess out of everything, essentially. And Paul lines them out about a number of things here. Well, two, they were filled only by a male, 1 Timothy 2:12. This has to be any office within the church, by the way. Oh, God is not against women. One of the things that we've been accused of over the years is, oh, you're anti-women. If you think I'm a misogynist, you should have met Solomon. He made some rather offhand statements that really send people spinning in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't think Solomon was a misogynist either, by the way. That means someone who hates women, if you're not familiar with the term. But because we don't allow women to exercise authority over men, we've been accused of being anti-female. Well, no, such is not the case. Women have great things to offer in terms of the local church, and they can certainly do other things. They just can't occupy authoritative offices. That's it. That doesn't mean they can't pray, they can't give, they can't work in the church, they can't teach, they can do certain, they can't teach adult males. We won't have that based on this verse. But they can do every other function just about in the Christian way of life and accrue great SG3 and all of that by being obedient to their husbands at home and applying that function, all of that. Great SG3 is to be had just within the household, in fact. So 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach. And actually in the Greek, if you remember when we did this book not too long ago, it means to be a teacher, not to teach as it's translated here. It means I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority, in a position of authority, over a man, but to remain quiet. But again, we're not anymore against women talking in Bible class. We are against men talking. We're not going to put up with it from anybody. There's a particular decorum that should be exercised so the believers can come in here, have peace and quiet, not be agitated. You coming in dragging 18 demons with you. I mean, I know you can't be demon-possessed, but demons obviously work on believers, and there's a sense of that that brings a lot of unrest to a local church. And so that can happen, and we're not going to have that really from anybody. We want an environment in which believers can get everything they need in a comfortable place, as much as can be comfortable, and grow up spiritually without a bunch of distractions and hostility and all these types of things. Three, they were indefinite in number. We don't know how many of them there were. Four, they provided authoritative revelation for the new dispensation. Ephesians 3:5. These men were receiving revelation. Paul certainly received revelation, as we know, there on the Damascus Road and even beyond. He spent a couple of years there in Arabia, I think three, in Arabia, being instructed by the Lord and all that. And Paul makes it very plain that he received this revelation, just as some prophets did. New Testament prophets, again, not Old Testament. Old Testament prophets ceased with the book of Malachi. And this is why they were so excited, of course, when John the Baptist showed up, because they thought, you know, they recognized him to be a prophet. And there had been 400 years of silence from God as far as the Israelites were concerned. So Ephesians 3:5, which in other generations, this is the mystery of Christ, the mysteries of doctrine, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And the specific thing he's got in mind here is that Jews and Gentiles are bound together in one body now. That was completely new thinking, completely opposite anything your average Jew would have thought at that time. And it's not that they did not have revelation in the Old Testament or understand certain things at certain levels, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 there, it says that these Old Testament prophets, and in many cases they had questions. When we did the book of Daniel, it kind of ends there in chapter 12 with Daniel grilling the angel, when's this going to happen? What's going to happen next? I need to know. I got to know. And Daniel was told, go your way. This is it. This is all you're getting. And so at a certain level, Daniel just had to say, okay, God doesn't want to reveal all this now. And certain things were not clear to the Old Testament prophets that are made clear by New Testament prophets. So again, they provided authoritative revelation just as the apostles did. They were foundational to the church, as we have just seen in Ephesians 2:20, and they ceased to exist when the canon was complete. Revelation 22:18-19. And I not only take these words, because I believe for all intents and purposes, these were the last words of the New Testament revelation. Some may argue, well, he might have written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John after that. Well, he might have, but I don't know. And I don't think anybody can definitively prove it. They know that very much so these things were written towards the end of John's life. But this would make more sense to me that God caps off the New Testament revelation, the canon of Scripture, with words like this. If anyone takes away, or I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And so a stern warning, of course, not to muck around with the revelation. And not, I don't think, just simply this book. I think it should be extended even to the other revelation of the other books we have in the New Testament. That you're not to move them around, change them because you don't like what they say, omit things, add things, or this or that. See, the office of evangelist, there was only one that we know about, Acts 21:8, but I would suspect that more existed. There's only one ever called an evangelist, in fact, and certainly it's not what modern-day, quote, evangelists have been made out to be. This is not that office. Acts 21:8, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. One of what seven? He was one of the seven original deacons in Jerusalem. That's what they're referencing there, back in Acts 6. We stayed with him. And here he has these four virgin daughters who are prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, now this just because they get exercise prophecy and all that doesn't mean they were allowed to within the church. It doesn't mean they obviously couldn't do it. But Paul would not have tolerated that, as we know from the other passages. Well, two, they had the unusual ability to be effective in phase one gospel presentations. Acts chapter 8, 35 through 40, where we read, in fact, of Philip and see him in action in the early part of Acts. And this was prior to the evangelization of Cornelius there, so this would probably be sometime between 34 and 39 A.D., date-wise. Acts chapter 8, 35 through 40. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from the scripture. And here what we have here is the Ethiopian eunuch, this leader in the court there in Ethiopia. And here's how Philip gets his itinerary in verse 26, if you back up. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, this is a desert road. And so he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So this guy was a pretty high mucky muck. He was not just, you know, your average dude out there on the road. This guy was a celebrity of sorts and had a very high position in the government. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" This guy is humble and positive. And he recognizes, I'm reading this, but I'm not getting it. It does not make sense to me. And I don't have any idea what he's actually even talking about here. And he invited Philip to come up with him and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this from this scripture, and of course you could, if you know your Bible well enough in terms of phase one gospel presentations, you could take about any scripture and launch into a gospel presentation. And he preached Jesus to him. And as he went along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 37 is a gloss; it should not be there. It's been added, unfortunately. Because people like to have the head belief and heart belief things straightened out for them. You know, the old deal, he only missed heaven by 18 inches. And he believed in his head but not in his heart. Well, that's nonsense, but that just muddies up the water, that kind of thinking there. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And it appears that Caesarea is where he settled. Now, even Philip the evangelist doesn't appear to be itinerant for his entire life. He appears to settle in Caesarea, and that's, as a matter of fact, that's where we find him there in Acts chapter 21 sometime later. So three, he was given his itinerary by direct revelation. Acts 8:26, we just saw that. Four, possessed temporary sign gifts to document his teaching. If you back up in that chapter to verse 6, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And in verse 7, for in the case of many who had, and the crowds actually were of one accord giving attention to what was being said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was a great deal of rejoicing. These people are happy about this. And verse 13, and even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So five, again, subject to the authority of the apostles. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And as we know, this was a unique situation. The book of Acts has been taught, and the notes are available online. This was a unique situation in which the Samaritans and the Jews had a bunch of cultural differences. In fact, they generally hated each other. And so for Samaria to get the gospel, it had to have some authoritative stamp of approval on it. And this is why they had to wait here for the apostles and all of that. And so they heard that the people in Samaria had received the word of God. They sent them Peter and John. who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. As we know, the norm is for all believers to receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Why did they not in this case? Well, those are exegetical questions you have to answer. And eisegetical questions as to why God did it this way in this case. And this is about the only case, I think there's one other one later in the book, in which the norm doesn't happen. And why does God do it a different way on these two isolated occasions? Well, a part of it got into the cultural problems between the Samaritans and the established Jews. Sixth, they had the spiritual ability to function outside of a local church. Seven, dysfunction has been displaced by the pastor, teacher, and adjusted believers. At this level now, 2 Timothy 4:5, at this level now, we don't need evangelists. Why? Because God has established local churches essentially all over the planet. And believers are to be lights in the world. And so therefore, each individual believer has the ability and should function as an evangelist at some level as the opportunities present themselves. Now again, we do not coerce this. We do not have people going out and knocking doors and finding out, oh yeah, a lot of people are just starving for these canned presentations like evangelism explosion and all that. We don't do that. But the believer should be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit and the recognition that if someone asked, and our general policy, our general rule is what we find in 1 Peter, always have an answer to anyone who asks of you for the reason for the hope within you. And so you should be able to evangelize both phase one, give them the gospel if that's what they need, or phase two, okay, they're already a believer, they need sound doctrine. That's what they need next. So 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things. Here Paul is giving his final instructions to Timothy, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, is Paul telling Timothy, I want you to leave Ephesus and travel all over the place? No. He's still in Ephesus as far as we know. That, as history has it, is where Timothy finished his course. So how do you do the work of an evangelist? Somebody comes into your Bible class, they haven't heard the gospel, you make sure you present it clearly. If you think you're dealing with some unbeliever who may be visiting. And so you make clear to them that the gospel is simple, you present the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the gospel is pretty simple. Christ died for your sins, was raised from the dead for God's stamp of approval on him, and all you have to do is accept that fact, and where there is faith, God imputes righteousness. So, just as he did in the case, say, of Abraham, the Old Testament example of this. So, do the work of an evangelist. Now, my question, of course, is, if evangelists were still extant and running around out there, why didn't he tell Timothy, get you an evangelist? Why tell Timothy to do it? Timothy's functioning as the pastor in Ephesus. So Timothy is to fulfill that, and 1 Thessalonians 1:8. So again, if someone comes in, and I think, well, they're suspect, they may not have heard the gospel yet, they may not have believed in Christ. By the end of Bible class, I will have presented the gospel in very simple terms. So 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, those two Greek provinces there, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And so essentially, these believers, because of their faith in Christ and their public witness and all of that, were notorious. And we might say, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense, were known throughout the empire at some levels. And that's what you need. That's all we can do as a local church. Be strong in the faith, do the work of an evangelist as the opportunity presents itself. As there's any interest whatsoever, you seek to try to meet that need. And so you should be articulate enough to be able to present the gospel and explain the rationale for sound doctrine. Now, when you're dealing with a believer who hasn't ever been on sound doctrine, they're going to just have an adjustment period. There's nothing you can do about that. Because it's going to be new vocabulary to them. It's going to be a different way of doing things. They may be used to sermonizing and, you know, as we used to say in the Baptist church, sermonettes for Christianettes that smoke cigarettes. That was our little deal, you know. So, guess what? No, we don't do that. And we're not against smoking either, by the way. I don't care about that. It's not a sin. But the fact is, the reality is we should be able to function as lights in the world. And a light doesn't have to do anything at some levels. It's just there. And so when people, again, when you try to evangelize them with doctrine, they may say, well, why do you do this? Why do you? And they'll have a bunch of questions. And this is what we tell people. You'll have tons of questions. I still have questions at that level. But you'll have tons of questions, and what you have to recognize is that God, you sit and listen and take in doctrine, and by faith, God will answer your questions gradually. He doesn't give you all the answers all at once. He doesn't even give me all the answers all at once. So at a certain point, and I remember, I've watched kids grow up around doctrine and seen them, you know, exposed to it from a young age, and then I've seen other people that didn't get to doctrine until late in life. But one of the things that's kind of cool, and I have seen it, is that kids can sit there and they can hear this stuff, and all of a sudden, one day, if they're positive, all of it starts to click. The lights come on, we might say. And you can just see the lights come on in their face when they're sitting in class sometimes. That's why we do that way. And so, again, this function has largely been displaced, or completely been displaced, by the pastor and adjusted believers who should, again, have an answer for people when they ask. Eight, it is not mentioned with the two extant offices of pastor, teacher, and deacon in 1 Timothy 3:1 and following. So some have argued, or some have questioned, why do you think there are no more evangelists? Well, number one, it's an office. Number two, there's nothing that tells me, like it does with pastor and deacon, what are the qualifications, how does this office to function, what do you have to do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How do you get, you know, ordained as an evangelist? None of that is in the scriptures, actually. So D, the office of pastor-teacher, is the last one here. See the doctrine of one, males only, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. As, again, we pointed out, are all the offices in a local church. Males only in terms of the church function. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. Some have taken this to read sinless. That's not what the word means, because good luck if you're going to have one of those. A perfect sinless pastor teacher. Well, that would be nice, except then you'd really hate him. The husband of one wife. Well, that's pretty tough if you're a female. You can't be the husband of one wife. So I met someone who thought they could, but you really can't. The man is to be the man. So at first it says, if any man, and then it says husband of one wife. That limits this to males only. There's just no doubt about it. Same thing is true of the office of deacon, but that's not germane to this at this point. Two, very large numbers throughout the church age. We don't know how many pastors there have been, or will be even. Three, the highest ranking authority in the local church. Again, in Revelation 2 and 3 there, when the Lord talks to John and says, I want you to write this down. And actually, there was a chain of command here, as we saw if you look in chapter 1 of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, 1:1, which God gave to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And so you have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. He gives it to the angel. The angel gives it to John. John gives it to his hearers. And eventually, ultimately now, down to us. And so here he says, and again, the word angelos in its root meaning in the Greek means messenger. In this case, I do believe this one is an angelic messenger in context. Because angels are very prominent in this book. And they're very prominent in terms of what they teach John and what they instruct him to write. Sometimes they tell him, don't write. Sometimes they tell him, write. So John was obviously obedient. And, of course, the angels are very impressive. And I've never seen one. I doubt you have either. But they're very impressive creatures. And when John saw him, and again, all of this got to John, and he kind of got overwhelmed by it all by the end, and he falls down at the foot of the angel and starts worshiping. And the angel says, don't do that. Stop it. Get up. You worship God, you don't worship me. And so he sent and communicated this through this angel. Well, then in chapter 2, all seven verses, or all seven churches, are told the same thing, essentially. They all begin with the same formula. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. And the word, again, is angelos. But here, it's not an angelic messenger. Number one, how would John write a letter to angels? And number two, how's he going to deliver it? The last thing I knew, a lot of these angels are in the third heaven. And think of the postage that you have to have to deliver that. UPS doesn't go there. So, this is to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. And that's the human messenger in this context only. Well, not only here, but in this context. So what happens is the pastor teacher is to get this message, and he is to gap it himself, and then he is to communicate it to his individual local church. And all seven of the churches are addressed with this very same formula. So why send it to him? He is the ranking authority. He is where the buck stops. And so it's his job to make sure that his congregation gets this message that the Lord is sending to them. Four combines the dual functions of shepherding and teaching. Ephesians 4:11. And for those who are familiar with the Granville Sharp rule, as it was written originally, the Granville Sharp rule would not be applied to what we have here. Because originally what he said was, if a noun is in the singular, and here we have plurals. But does that mean the Granville Sharp rule didn't apply to plurals in some cases? I think it does. But as it was originally written, some people take issue with this, and I understand. This gets into very technical issues of how you're going to interpret a word and what certain phrases even, how they relate to one another. But here we have, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. There's no indication here that the pastors and teachers should not be a hyphenated office. And that's the way I believe it should be. So, really, pastors is shepherds. That's what the word means. He gave some as shepherds and teachers. And so the function of the pastor teacher in the church age is to be, one, a shepherd. That is, he is to oversee a flock. He is to oversee the spiritual lives of believers. And that is a big job, and not one anybody in their right mind would take lightly. When you recognize you're literally dealing with the lives of people. A doctor does the same thing on a physical level, dealing with the lives of people. If his patient dies, well, there's not too much he can do about it. If my sheep die, there's not a whole bunch I can do about it other than to try to keep the wolves away from them, keep them at bay, make sure that they're not, watch out for what Paul warned about there in Acts chapter 20, from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things. So he has to keep a monitor on the pulse of the local church, what people are thinking and saying at some level. It's not my job to spy on you, by the way. But God the Holy Spirit blesses, as I've always believed and taught and seen, God the Holy Spirit blesses the diligent authority, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a husband, whether it's a parent. If they want to do their job right, even a boss on a job, if they want to do their job right, God the Holy Spirit gets them the information they need when they need it. And so that is the deal of shepherding. When you get into the shepherding metaphor, you have different kinds of sheep. You have certain sheep that are just, you know, very willing to follow, and they follow right along, and they don't have any real struggle with authority, and they stick close to the shepherd and all that, and they're fine. And then you'd have these sheep that go wandering off, the free-thinking sheep, that think, oh, I'm smarter than the pastor. I know more than him. He's just another man. Well, I am just another man. At that level, that's true. But unfortunately, you don't have this office. And so, as a sheep goes and wanders off, first thing the shepherd would do, typically, would be send a sheepdog after him. And, you know, the dog would go out, round that sheep back up, and corral it back in. And if the sheep continued to wander over and over again, eventually the sheep was going to get killed, you know, ambushed. And so the shepherd would literally take that sheep, and it would break one of its legs. And you say, that sounds harsh. Well, it's better than a dead sheep. And he would break that sheep's leg, and he would carry that sheep around his neck when he walked until the sheep's leg healed. And then after that, you know what? The sheep didn't want to wander anymore. The sheep tended to want to just stay right there. So that would be analogous to some divine discipline in the life of a believer, using your pastoral authority for tearing down and not for building up. And Paul said our real goal of our authority is for building up and not for tearing down. There isn't a normal shepherd in his right mind that wants to break the leg of a sheep. Absolutely not. But yet, will he do it in the big scheme of things because he sees a bigger picture than the sheep sees? And that is one of the functions, unfortunately, or fortunately, of the pastor teacher. Sometimes he sees a bigger picture than you see. Oftentimes he sees a bigger picture than you see. Now, it doesn't mean, again, I got these supernatural powers and I can't. No, it's not like that at all. But God the Holy Spirit obviously blesses you in all of this. And then, of course, there's the teaching aspect, which is what we'd spend the bulk of our time doing. But it doesn't mean that there isn't going to be these shepherding times, that you're going to have to deal with these things. So it combines the dual functions of shepherding and teaching. Five, to be trained by established spiritual leaders. 2 Timothy 2:2. As we point out, there's a right way and a wrong way to get into the ministry. Well, there's one right way, there are many wrong ways to get into the ministry. And people have, believe me, figured out many wrong ways to do it. But there's only one right way. And that is to be trained under the Timothy principle, to receive the good deposit, to observe a properly functioning pastor to see what a ministry is supposed to be like, and to grow up in that regard first. But in this deal of laying on of hands, as we're going to see, is essentially an authority function. When you lay hands on someone, you're essentially giving them your stamp of approval and saying that they're fit for the office. So this is why Timothy's told, in the early book, do not lay hands on any man quickly. And what's that mean? It means don't be too quick to jump on people's bandwagons just because they look good out of the chute. Examine things carefully. So 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that, in a nutshell, is the Timothy principle, as we refer to it, that you have to be instructed. And as I mentioned last night, of course, the irony with the Baptists is they would put you in the pulpit when you're an idiot and then take you out when you start teaching the truth. That is humorous. Now it's humorous. It wasn't funny then, because I was going through it. But the goal is to have them trained before they get to the pulpit. And so I had recognized, of course, that I was unprepared. And so I would have stepped down probably anyway at some point because I wasn't really prepared. And so I just took my little bunch of woolies over to Jack and said, here's a bunch of free sheep. He said, thank you. So there we went. So you should have seen it that first day. It was almost kind of funny. You know, people did not know what to think. Here's a whole group of people coming in out of the clear blue. Now, Jack knew it was going to happen, and he knew. And so we met at the old church there, Community Baptist Church, and loaded up in cars and headed over. And he follow me. And essentially, that's what I did. I said, you guys follow me. And they followed me to that point, and they followed me once again. Then they got to quit following me. Which probably some of them are still grateful for that. Who knows? But that was the deal. Then Jack became their authority. I was no longer their authority. And I'm just a sheep out there just like them now, sitting there with a pastor without portfolio, not really able to function. And so I go through seminary. Well, six, equipped to function as the authority, similar to an apostle, but without multiple churches. I don't have any authority at all over any other church. A communicator, similar to a prophet, but receiving revelation from the Word of God and communicating it. I don't get direct revelation. Only revelation I get is what's in the Scriptures. And that's all I can get. And similar to an evangelist. It does all these functions. Presenting the gospel when necessary. All right, Roman numeral 3 here, the reception of your spiritual gift. A, all believers, and again, the reason I spend so much time on this point is to make sure that you're clear on the difference between a spiritual gift and an office. And the first three offices in that list, by the way, apostle, prophet, and evangelist, have one thing in common. They were all itinerant. The pastor teacher is the you know, that old song on Sesame Street, which one of these is not like the other? Which one of these in this list is not like the other three? And tell me why. Well, the other three are itinerant. This one is fixed. And this is why, again, a local church and a pastor-teacher, it's viewed as a marriage, and it's viewed in ways, it's viewed as permanent, in my opinion. This business, I mean, I remember when I was, by the way, when I was a Southern Baptist, do you know what the average length of stay for a Southern Baptist pastor was in a Southern Baptist church? A year and a half. And after a year and a half, they were sick of him and he was sick of them and ready to move on. And you know what? They always got called to bigger churches. Nobody ever got called to a smaller church. They always got called to a church where they made more money, had more people, etc., etc. No one was ever called to the smaller church. Well, that tells me there's something wrong there. But again, it's to be a lifetime. And the only way out, as I see it, is either one, you crash and burn spiritually as a pastor, in which case you should be removed from your office. And we have that in the bylaws so that you're able to do that. Or number two, I die. Or, you know, three, I guess I could be incapacitated and not be able to teach, and then you'd have to figure out what to do with me. But let's hope that doesn't happen. Then you'd have to get another pastor teacher. You'd have to orient to him. But I see this as a lifetime relationship. This isn't, what about another church? Nope, no such thing as other churches as far as I'm concerned. And I even had somebody ask me that. Well, if the pastor up here was to die or something, would you consider coming back and teaching here? No, I wouldn't. Of course, that person had an agenda that I found out about later. They were wanting to kill the pastor there. But I said, no, I would not. I said, God put me here, and here is where I'm going to be. And this is where God wants me. So if God establishes you authority in a particular geographic area, well, that's the only place you have it, really. That is the canon factor. So again, these offices are not gifts. Now let's get into the real bulk of this, the reception of your gift. A, all believers receive their spiritual gift at the point of faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit assigns each believer his place in the body and equips him to function in that place. And as we've seen in Corinthians, and we'll see throughout this doctrine, the body metaphor is a perfect one for this, because you have different bodily parts. And literally, even in the cells of your body are very specialized in their function. The cells in the stomach are not like the cells in the eyeball. And the cells on your forehead are different than the cells in your heart. And so, because there is such diversity, but you're just one person, right? One body. But within that body, there is diversity. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and following. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not what many people have distorted it to be. Essentially, a faith in Christ, at the point of salvation, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the circle represents Him. You are placed in Him. And the word baptism actually means to identify one thing with something else. And it means, obviously, like immerse, to immerse something in something else. It's used of a blacksmith, say, when he after he was tempering a sword or something, he would plunge it into the water. Well, then the sword became that hot sword. Obviously, it was to cool it off and all that. But that sword became identified with the water. Well, you are perfectly identified, as it were, with Jesus Christ. And that's what the identification is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Places you in the union with Christ. You can't get out of here. That's the good news. Now, within this circle, you can either be in fellowship or out. We recognize that. You can be carnal, you can be a mature believer, you can be an immature believer, you can be all kinds of things, but you're still in the circle. I like to call it my little circle of trust. You're in the circle. You can't get out. There you're getting it. Now there you go. I'm watching it. And in the little circle of trust with Jesus Christ, you can't get out. But who would want to? I wouldn't want to. So a lot of things can happen in here, but the fact is the Holy Spirit places you there. And there you are. And by the way, that's non-experiential. You didn't feel it. You didn't say, oh, I think I was just identified with Jesus Christ permanently and eternally. You wouldn't know, but it happened. And it happened at the point of salvation. So by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Of course it's a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Now if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they all were one member, well, where would the body be? I mean, you know, I remember a long time ago there was this old joke, you know, the doctor comes out and says, "We've got some really bad news. You know, your kid was born a little weird, and he's just a big giant eye." And they said, "Well, that's bad." And he said, "No, the bad part is he's blind." Well, obviously, that's what kind of the point Paul's getting at here is you don't have just one big giant eye or the big giant head or anything like that. The body has this diversity within it. And this is analogous to the fact that spiritual gifts are different. And they're placed in the body as God deems them to be. Not as we pick. You didn't pick your gift. You don't pick your place in the body. This is just your place. Well, B, the exceptions to this rule occurred during the transition period in Acts. When the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the reception of spiritual gifts came through apostles. I mentioned these two. We saw the one there in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, but let's look at 2 Timothy 1:6. But in that, again, this only occurred on a couple of occasions. This was not the norm by any stretch of the imagination, and is not to be taken as the norm. It's called the doctrine of the exception to the rule. And for every rule we have, guess what? And Solomon, I think, loved pointing this out in Ecclesiastes. There are exceptions. It's not always this. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. It says he tells Timothy, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In some way, Timothy's reception of his spiritual gift was associated with Paul's ministry. Likely, and Timothy had been a believer before he met Paul. He didn't get saved under Paul. He'd been a believer and was functioning in a church already. But some aspect of his spiritual gift, of his spiritual function, is related to Paul's apostolic authority. So this period of time, point one, was limited and came about due to the fact that those who had believed in the previous dispensation had to come under the experiential realities of the new dispensation, i.e. the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Two, however, the normal course of events is seen in the conversion of those in the house of Cornelius, as each believed, received the Holy Spirit and his or her spiritual gift at the point of salvation. Acts 10:44. So even during the time of the book of Acts, which is largely takes us up to about 62 AD, the period between about circa 33 AD and circa 60 AD or so, even during this time, this one, you might think this one would be an exception because it was Gentiles, but no. I mean, there wasn't no exception here, but of course Peter, an apostle, was present. But Acts chapter 10, here, verses 44, now while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues, that means just languages that they had not previously learned. It was not gibberish. You know, it's not what, you know, many of the holy rollers have turned this into. And exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. So even in this case, which one might think would be an exception because they were Gentiles, no, this is the norm for how it happens. And also Romans 8:9. And this documents that all believers receive the indwelling of the Spirit at the point of salvation. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we recognize that you have to have the indwelling of the Spirit at the point of salvation, or you're not saved, essentially, is what Paul is saying here. See, each believer is given precisely one spiritual gift or manifestation singular of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Many people have thought, well, okay, I got six spiritual gifts. No, you just got one. Figure out how to use it and you'll be doing fine. You got one, but as we're going to point out in here, the mature believer is going to manifest something in every area. in every one of the gifts, even though he may not have the gift. A part of the maturity factor is you more closely represent and resemble the Lord, who obviously was a servant, obviously could prophesy, obviously give, and all those other things. But to each one, verse 7, is given the manifestation, singular, of the Spirit. But why? For the common good. Your spiritual gift is given to you to serve other believers. That's why it's there. And if you're not willing to do that, well, then you're wasting your time. You're wasting your gift. And also 1 Peter 4:10, where Peter also, again, this is where you have to be careful when you're reading and say, you know, they've consistently used the singular through here. Maybe there's a reason for that. Or if they would consistently use the plural. But 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a, and the word should be spiritual gift there, not special gift. I don't even know where they came up with special there. It's charisma. It's a spiritual gift. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it, singular, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And again, as we'll point out, Peter just broadly divides these gifts into speaking gifts and doing gifts. Some people have, as we pointed out, an ability to communicate. Some people are good at exhorting other believers and talking to them, and they don't have any problem with that. Others, they don't want to do that at all. That's not their deal. So note the term in verse, this is actually in the Corinthians passage, the term to one and the repetition of the phrase to another, implying that each one receives a particular gift, a singular gift. One, just as each bodily part is pre-assigned its place in the anatomy under the laws of genetics, so each believer is assigned his place in the body of Christ at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Two, further, once a person believes and is assigned his place in the body of Christ, his gift will remain the same. Since members of the spiritual body are analogous to parts of the human body, which do not change function. My eye doesn't become an ear ever. My nose never becomes an eye. None of these things ever change. They are fixed, as we know. D, these gifts are distributed according to the sovereignty of God and not according to human will. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll be back and forth to that passage a lot because 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the key passages that delineates the issues regarding spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. It's not what I willed or it's not what I wanted, it's what God wills. And the same thing's true for you. At that level, as a believer, you don't have a choice. You either accept what God gives you and run with it, or you don't. That's it. Those are your options. And verse 18, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desires. They are distributed according to the principle of grace, and therefore not by human works or merit. Romans 12:6. So, again, it doesn't matter how smart you are, what all you had genetically going for you, how pretty you are or not pretty you are. None of those factors make any difference. How rich, what kind of family you came from, what part of the culture you came from. Genetically, whether you're Italian, English, German, Jewish, French, Spanish, it doesn't make any difference. None of those factors make any difference. Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us exercise them accordingly. But the whole point here, the grace factor, is what I want to focus on there. That God gives a gift as a part of the function of His grace. Not human merit, human achievement, or any other thing. F, since God has sovereignly determined your place in the body and equipped each believer to fulfill His plan for him, there is no room for arrogance or jealousy in the matter of spiritual gifts. Let's look at Romans 12:3 first, since we're right here, and then we'll go back to the 1 Corinthians passage. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Oh, I've got this gift, and so I look down on you because you don't have it. There's no place for that. Absolutely not. All the gifts are necessary. All the gifts function. All the gifts have a place. And there's no one gift that's any better than any other gift. And the fact is, if we didn't have this diversity, what would we have? Everybody'd be the same. And then what would we have? Not much of a body, as he's used in that previous analogy. So I tell you not to think more highly of himself as he ought than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And also, again, 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 18. And I'm sorry, we've read that one already. It's the body thing, so it doesn't matter. There's no reason for an eye to be jealous of an ear or a nose or a mouth or any other thing. The point is God places you in the body as he sees fit. Gee, since one receives his spiritual gift at the point of salvation, it is obviously not a sign of spirituality, i.e., you got this. Well, of course, you were in fellowship at that point. That's another thing that happened, of course, at the point of salvation. You were in fellowship for the first time. And so you got your gift at that point. So you were in fellowship. But again, having a gift doesn't guarantee you're going to stay in fellowship, is kind of what I'm getting at in this point. It's not a sign of spirituality or maturity, your level of spiritual growth. A new believer has a spiritual gift just the same way a believer 30 years in doctrine has a gift. That doesn't change. But only of the new birth. The Corinthian church was the recipient of all manner of spiritual gifts. Paul said they weren't lacking in any gift, in fact. But as a local church, were quite carnal and immature. He called them babies. He said, you're children. You're acting like babies. You need to grow up. That church was plagued with factions, lawsuits, immorality, marital problems, legalism, drunkenness, abuse of the Lord's table, misuse of their gifts, and many false doctrines. And I didn't leave out rebellion against authority and all of that. They had all kinds of problems. But they were not lacking in any gift. And so in that regard, it has nothing to do with that. All right, time's up. Let's go ahead and we'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.